And as we get started tonight on this series, A Biblical Answer to the Questions of Homosexuality, we're now in session number three, as we're dealing with seven specific questions surrounding the issue of homosexuality. So far, we have dealt with three of these questions. One has been, what is homosexuality? We talked about the dictionary definition, and we made the point that that term is relatively new in world history, in English history, about 1900. And then we talked about the biblical illustration of what that word means or what that issue is, what that practice is, from Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 13. And then we dealt with the second question, and that is, how does God view homosexuality? And we talked about how, in that message, how it is a lifestyle that is characterized of unsaved persons, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It's also a lifestyle that is abandoned or can be abandoned once a person comes to know Christ as their Savior. And that was from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We also made the point that God, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and Jude 7, the two things about this, God's view of this sin. First of all, God judges this sin. He judges other sin also, but he judges this sin with some specificity of mention in those two passages. And also that the sin vexes righteous people. That righteous people are vexed by it. They are troubled by it. They are disturbed by it. They are offended by it. And it is what it is. Okay. And then the last question we dealt with is, why do people choose to be homosexual? Now, there's a lot of debate on that in secular circles, and unfortunately some in religious circles, about do people choose to be homosexual. We made it very clear, and the Bible is very clear, that people do choose, and they choose for two primary reasons. First of all, because in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, we learn that people choose this kind of lifestyle because of an intellectual and inward rejection and replacement of the knowledge of God. That was last Sunday night's message. How it happens because people reject and replace the knowledge of God. And then because of an abandonment of the internal longing to experience what God has forbidden. They have an internal abandonment to an internal longing to experience what God has abandoned or forbidden. And that's in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. That was all the last two Sundays, okay? Now we come to these particular questions tonight. Question number four is it possible for a Christian to be homosexual? And second, is it possible for homosexuals to be biblically married? And with that said, as laying the foundation, I want to make a couple of observations before we get started. So let's go ahead and look at our outline, if you would. And let's go ahead. There you go. Before we get started, there are four observations we have to make if we're going to answer this question number four honestly and openly and biblically. It's very important that we understand these principles, okay? Now, I'm going to give you the references for these. Number one, choices to sin contain choices of degree. Brother Jimmy, can you handle this? Can you? I didn't give you a copy of this, but I think you can handle that. I mean, I know you can handle it. What I mean is, I didn't give you a copy of it. It didn't sound right. I don't think I did. Oh, I did. Okay, we're on top of it. Good job. Thank you, brother. All right. So, choices to sin contain choices of degree. In other words, though sin is white and black, right and wrong, left and right, there's a demarcation. Remember, the Bible says, let me give you a reference here, James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. In James 1, it talks about how when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Well, that's a process. For example, when sin comes into a person's life, when a Christian decides to sin, okay, he or she might choose, for example, to say, well, you know, I'm not going to read my Bible today. I'm not going to pray today. They make the choice to do that. And then they go to work and they choose to respond maybe inappropriately, non-proportionately in a certain situation at work to somebody. Then they come home and they have a blowout with their husband or their wife, okay? And then they sit down to watch television and their eyes go in directions that they would not have normally gone into, or television or some other source of information, had the day started off differently. My point is that sin, though it is committed at a given point in time, there is a process in a direction of sin that is often very involved, okay? And so you got to understand that there are not degrees of sin, but this choice to sin and contains choices of degrees on steps you take. Number two, attraction is not love. That's an important concept. Attraction is not love. All right. One of the positions that proponents of same-sex marriage and of this kind of relationship often make this observation. I heard it a lot in my research this week, in my study of my different sources I worked on this week. And that is this: you can't deny that people are attracted to people of the same sex. You can't deny that. So that's a loving relationship. Well, that's not love. Let me give you an illustration. If a man who is married is physically attracted or interested in a woman that's not his wife, is he in love with her? Yes or no? No, he's not. Now, he may be physically attracted to her for multiple reasons, and vice versa for the gal to the guy. But it's not love, okay? Number three, love is always a choice. Love is a choice every single time. Attraction is not love. Love is always a choice. A person chooses whom they love. All right? Now, they may not initially choose who they're attracted to. For example, a guy may go to work somewhere, be happily married, and go to work, and in a very benign setting, begin to work with a gal, or a gal go to a business situation and in a benign way work with a man in a very appropriate fashion. Nothing is off base in any fashion or form. And then over a period of time, they don't guard themselves and watch themselves. Let's say that Jack and Jill meet at the office, and Jack is married to somebody else and Jill's married to somebody else, but Jack and Jill begin to work at the office together. And Jack makes a critical error. Critical. He has a difficult time at home. So on Tuesday morning, he comes into the office and he's mopey and he's grumpy. And Jill says, "Oh, what's wrong, Jack?" "Well, I just had a bad, you know, that wife of mine, she's just that way." "Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, tell me about it." "Really? Are you just trying to blow things up on purpose? You don't tell her anything. It's the Greek phrase, it's none of your business. You don't go to work and tell, if you're married, and tell some gal you're having trouble at home. That's just like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. I mean, that's just trying to put, you know, gasoline and fire together. Let's just see what happens." Okay? So that can happen. It can be, again, very benignly. And then as the attraction begins, now what is Jack to do? Is Jack to say, "Well, I just can't help myself"? You know, this, it can't be wrong if it feels so good. I mean, what kind of phrases can he come up with that aren't very, by the way, original? But the point is that those phrases are there, and you come up with them. It's like, "Well, I must be, I married the wrong girl." He didn't marry the wrong girl. The guy is just an idiot. And what happened is he has gotten sucked in. That's not maybe an idiot. Well, he is, but I shouldn't have said that. But the point is that attraction is not love. Love is always your, and number four, okay? Love never operates in opposition of truth. It never operates in opposition to truth. Now, the Bible says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And love, when it's operating, always operates within a parameter of truth. Now, watch this. Point numbers 2, 3, and 4, before we get started, all can be substantiated from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, this is your homework if you want to read it, okay? Or your mission if you choose to accept it. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 8, that tells you and verifies those three realities. Now, why are these things important? Because when you deal with this issue in the public arena, when you deal with this in the arena of religion, not of Christian believers who don't believe the Bible, but just in Christian, the realm of Christianity, in a small c, and in quotation marks Christianity, these things come out repeatedly. When I've studied this for this series, now I'm glad we're doing the series. We need to do the series, but when the series is over next week, I will not miss the studying for it. Okay? because I've had to read articles. Obviously, I've not looked at anything inappropriately, but I've had to read articles that deal with this and research it out extensively, and it's just a bummer. But you have to do it, okay? But the point is, when you read these people, because what happens after a while, you see the same kind of foolish statements over and over again. One of the articles I read this week was, 10 things I've learned about gays last 10 years, and how this person, and they wax eloquent about it. It's not like they're going, duh. They're waxing eloquent about it. They're saying, I've learned it's not a choice. Everybody knows by the time they're 8 years old if they're gay. Now you think about that. How sad it is when young people are stuck in a mindset because they don't have godly parents or people that are willing to help them. I remember hearing on NPR, National Public Radio, an article a number of years ago about parents in certain states in the union, I think mainly in California, but where they were fighting for the right for Jack, the little Jack, who's in kindergarten, is actually supposed to be a girl. So they want the school to treat her as a female at 5 years of age. Now, that is sad on so many levels. But that kind of thing happens. But these things need to be understood. Love is always a choice. Attraction is not love. And love never operates in contrast to truth. Now, with that said, let's look at number four. Question number four, is it possible for a Christian to be homosexual? I have a five-part answer for you, okay? Now, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you need to understand some things, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. All right, 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to begin, if you would, read with me, beginning in verse 27. Now, what Paul has just done is he's talked about how he's become how he's been used of God in multiple situations. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, know ye not that they which run in the race, but one receives the prize. Speaking in verses 24, 25, and 26 about the need to be totally committed to the will of God for your life. Verse 27, but I, that's Paul, keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And that phraseology means I beat myself, I pressure myself to bring myself into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word castaway there means to be unusable or deemed unfit for usage. Okay, like a ship that's been wrecked on the Outer Banks and cannot be used for anything as far as a ship goes. Paul is conscious that even with all of his gifts and ability and his calling as an apostle, he knew he was an apostle, but he knew that he could be in danger of a sin that would disqualify him. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye would be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses, into a cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. He's using the Old Testament illustration. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he's going back to using the illustration in the Old Testament. Here were people that saw the great hand of deliverance from God in the plagues of Egypt. They were there when the blood was put on the doorpost, and their kids were lit. They lived, and all the Egyptian kids died. They were there, and they were sin. Now verse 6. Now these things were our example for the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he speaks there of their desire to go back to Egypt. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. Neither let us commit fornication. Now what is fornication? Fornication is sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of servants. Neither murmur ye, as some of them which murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for an example, that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's the last days speaking to Christians. So all these examples of people who've experienced great spiritual blessings, sinned in a great variety of ways, is for our example in verse 13, okay? Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying, listen, be careful that you don't think you're above any sin at all. But the verse 13, there hath no temptation hath taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So with confidence, but with cautiousness, you observe the danger of sin. The letter A, write this down if you're taking notes. It is possible for a Christian to be tempted with any and every kind of sin. It is possible for a Christian to be tempted with any, and you can say any and or any and every kind of sin. There is no sin that a Christian is beyond temptation in that direction. Now, we were talking about this, I think, the other day, somebody, I forget who. But I can have a pack of cigarettes in my pocket all day long, and it not bother me. I would not be tempted. I smoked for 1 year when I was in third grade the second time when we were in Petersburg, Virginia. So for the third grade year was my 1 year for smoking. And I smoked because my mother had Winston's I could steal from her, which was a bad thing to do. I realized that, but I wasn't safe, but it's still wrong. And I would steal the cigarettes because the big boys who were in fifth and sixth grade, they already went back to the field or the woods behind us. We were on base there at Fort Lee, and they all smoked. So if you're going to be cool and in with the crowd, you had to get the cigarette and smoke and make sure you brought plenty of chewing gum with you. Okay? So I was glad when we moved. I didn't like it, but I did it because the big boys did it. Okay? So I don't have a problem with that. Okay? But I know people, if they're within 30 paces of a lit cigarette, you better watch out. Okay? I mean, they are driven. Now, I've never had that, but I'm respectful of it. Okay? And you should be also. And not so holier than thou when you don't struggle with something, because you probably have your own thing you struggle with. Okay? I don't think too many of us are walking on water on a regular basis, are we? Okay? So, my point is that we all have temptation. Now, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? Now, with that understood, the second point is extremely important because it comes up all the time if you do, not all the time, but frequently in dealing with this issue. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 6. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be back here later on in our study, but here he's talking about the sexual relationship in marriage between husband and wife. But now verse 6, but I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man, that what he's talking about here is being celibate, not having a spouse at this point in his life, so not engaging in physical intimacy. But every man hath his proper gift, one after this manner and the other after another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widow, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, he explains in the context here why that is, because of the persecution. But verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. What he's saying here is this, that some people, and later on he says other things about this, that some people have the gift of celibacy. I mean, they've not been married, and they're fine with, not that they wouldn't want to be married, but their life is fine just the way it is, thank you very much. That's why you need to understand, a single person is in no way deficient or broken or different. They have a different experience right now, but it's just the way it is. Now, letter B, it is possible for a Christian to live a celibate life. You see, one of the things that people say who propagate this kind of lifestyle is simply this. Well, you can't expect them who have that attraction not to act on it. It's not surprising they would say that, because the same people that say to 13-year-olds and 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds, well, certainly you're going to expect them not to have sex, so you have to make it safe sex. We made the comment last week, the safest sex in the world is sex that is protected by a wedding ring. You wait until you get married and only do it in the relationship with the wedding ring, then you'll always be, and everybody else will be okay in that relationship if that's what happens. But we live in a culture that for a good number of years, for a number of decades now, has been propagated the idea that we have to teach our teenagers how to have safe sex because they're going to do it anyhow. We can't expect them. I don't know why we don't teach them to be good, how to be thieves and not get caught. It's the same kind of thing. Okay? But anyhow, not notwithstanding, the life of celibacy can be lived by the part of the child of God. Now, let's turn to Psalm 32. To answer this question, you need to understand a third aspect, third reality about this, about sin. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David is talking about forgiveness and sin and the impact of sin upon his life and dealing with the sin in his life, particularly the sin with Bathsheba. But verse 1, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now in verse 3, he begins to explain what happens when people live with a guilty conscience. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer." Selah. What he's doing there is this. Okay? He's describing the internal torment for sin. Now let us see. Please note this. It is possible for a Christian to live in conflict. And live in conflict. In other words, it is possible for a Christian to commit a sin and in that sin his life be in conflict as it was for David. You do realize this, don't you? That there were multiple months, at least 9 months you would think, but maybe more than a year, before Nathan comes to David and says, "Thou art the man." And that means for over 9 months, he played the part of a godly king who loved God and was right with God. Going to the temple, whatever he was doing. Doing the stuff, not the temple, not going to the temple, obviously. But doing the stuff that portrayed his spirituality. The whole time he was a murderer and adulterer. And a deceiver. And his life was miserable. It is possible for a Christian to engage in sin and life become miserable for them. Okay? Now, one more verse. One more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 6 if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then find Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll make the last two observations. I think it'll all come into focus for you to answer the question. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? Now you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, when you're there, look first, if you would please, at the passage beginning in verse 9. Okay? Verse we read a couple of weeks ago. I think maybe last week or the week before last. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, an adulterer, obviously, is someone who is married who's having sex with somebody else. An effeminate is one who is being engaged in homosexuality, and they are the passive partner. The abuser of themselves and mankind is the person engaged in homosexuality who is the aggressive partner. Okay? So that's our bearings. And this is characteristic of an unsaved lifestyle. Now drop back up, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And chapter 5. Gave you the wrong reference. I'm sorry. Chapter 5. Back up to chapter 5. I apologize. Chapter 5, verse 1. And you're in the wrong passage. Got to get my bearings straight. Verse 5. Verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Now he's speaking to the church at Corinth. There's fornication. We've already read the life of a fornicator is a life of style of a person who's characterized as a person who's not saved. But here, "There is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles." In other words, this thing is pretty bad. This would be the equivalent, if it was not 2014, But 1954. This is 1954, and a church was dealing with the issue of homosexuality. A liberal, even a liberal church, it would be different than it is now. Even the world around would view differently than it does now. Now here he's saying this is a really bad sin. Now look at the last phrase of verse 1. That one should have his father's wife. Now most Bible scholars don't believe he's talking about his mother because of the expression, probably his stepmother. But either way, it was an appalling situation. A man is living in sin with his stepmother. Now what should a church do? Let's say he's a deacon, a Sunday school teacher. He works with the young people. He's in the choir. He directs singing. He's pastoring. What should the church do? The answer is what? Let him continue in that position? No, look at verse 2. And ye are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They're fine with it. They're saying God's grace covers it. Now, you have to understand the condition of Corinth to help facilitate understanding why they would be this way. We can't get into that tonight. But the point is, it's a very wicked city. Most of these people that were saved out of very perverse sexual backgrounds. So for them, it's like, what's the problem, man? What's up? It's all good. All right. Now, verse 3. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Now look at the prescription here, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now let's stop there for a second, okay? What we learn from chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 2 is this, that it is possible for a Christian to live in rebellion to God. Letter D. It is possible for a Christian to live in rebellion to God. That can happen. This man is in fornication. Now we know from the context he's a Christian. We'll explain that why in a moment. But it's important that you understand that. So you go back to chapter 6 and the list of sins that are characteristic of behavior. Now, I've read multiple articles this week that said this. It's impossible for a homosexual to be a Christian. Well, now wait a minute. This man is involved in fornication. And chapter 6 says a fornicator can't go to heaven, but he's a Christian. So that particular sexual sin you can be involved with. Okay? Now, just hang with me. Don't lose me. If I lose you right now, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? Just hang with me. Okay? Now, look down at verse 5. Now, you have 1 Corinthians 5. I mistakenly said. And you have Hebrews chapter 12, right? You have Hebrews 12 already marked? You ready? You got your hand there? Ready to go to it? Okay. Now, look at verse 5. Okay? Verse 4. In the name, 1 Corinthians 5, 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one under Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, you turn him over to Satan so he can die. Stop praying for him to be saved. He's crossed the line. He's a rebel, and he's going to turn him over to Satan so he can die. His body, he can die. But watch this, okay? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. So they're exercising church discipline here, or should exercise church discipline, because he's a Christian. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, okay? And look at verse 6, okay? Hebrews 12, and look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now he's asking a question. Everybody that becomes a son of God in salvation gets chastened, gets disciplined. Verse 8, but if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, the word all there means all believers are, then are ye bastards and not son. Now, what is a bastard? It is a non-legitimate child. It is not, it does not have a legal standing. Now, what he's saying here is that a person who is in sin and is left alone in his or her sin, and God doesn't chasten him or her, is not a believer. That leads me to letter E. Write this down. It is not possible for one to live in the sin of homosexuality and be left alone by God and still be a Christian. That's the answer. The answer is not, can a Christian be a homosexual? The answer is, it's not possible for him or her to be engaged in that behavior and the Heavenly Father to leave him or her alone if, in fact, they're his child. That's what you have to understand. That's what we know from Scripture. And so you have to understand that choices are sins of degree. Not sins of degree, but are a result because of choices of degree. Let me give you an example of how this sometimes can work. Okay? We mentioned this Wednesday night. Mission boards now are experiencing more of this scenario. Okay? Missionary kids coming off the field. Because you do realize that this perverted lifestyle is not accepted in the vast percentage of the world around us does not acknowledge this kind of lifestyle. It's just not there. South Korea, this is not an issue in South Korea. And there are many countries in the world. This is a non-issue because decent people wouldn't even consider this. Okay? But they get raised in an area that under, and if you're a missionary in a foreign culture, depending on many of the cultures you have to be a missionary in, particularly in South America, in other places, you have to be extremely protective of your children because of the culture. If you have any questions about that, ask Bob and Deb, who had to raise their children in another culture like that. You have to be extremely careful. You just can't have the same latitude you might have in your culture in America because of many different dynamics. So then Jack or Jill, the son, is brought back to the States. The parents are here for a year. They get them set up in some kind of situation, college or working or living with grandma, whatever, or uncles and aunts, because they're going to go on with their life. They're not going to live on the mission field their whole life. And then mom and dad have to go back to the mission field. So they're really alone. They're really isolated. And they don't fit into the culture because they grew. I mean, I've made this observation, some of you. It looks like, and we don't know this, but it looks like Ye-chan, our oldest grandson, from age of 4 or 5, I'm not sure the exact age, by the time he goes to college, he will have been in the States 1 year. In the States. Now, Glenn, you had a similar experience, didn't you? You weren't in the States all that long, or were you? You were not. He grew up in the Philippines. And so it's a different culture. Now, I don't know if you experienced that. I don't know if you experienced that cultural difference or not, but many, many missionary kids do when they come back. All right, so what happens is this. They come back to the field, then they're left alone. And particularly for the ladies, okay, it's not uncommon for young girls to hold hands. It's not uncommon for young girls to hug and, because, you know, to express emotions differently. I mean, in a very benign fashion. Okay? Now, every time you see two girls holding hands walking down the street, are they like, well, what are they doing? And they could just be good buddies. At least when I was in high school, they did that. And I don't know if they still do. They do that in high school now? I don't know. But they used to. And I think they still do. They're just more expressive to each other. And it can be very benign. But sometimes you can be in a situation and have an event and the event that is very benign in initial initiation results in a shock of emotional adrenaline for some reason. But no idea where it came from. And now all of a sudden, because they're in an environment that says, you know what? That means you're gay or you're bisexual or whatever. Oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know this, and I must look into this a little bit further. Okay? It really is a danger for our junior high and junior high kids. That is one of the reasons why I wish we could do something to help facilitate some kind of program for our junior high kids in our community, to give them a Christian environment to come to. Because junior high boys and girls go home to an empty house with cable and internet, and their friends come over. And can you ask for a more dangerous scenario for things being attempted that aren't wise to attempt? And they attempt it, or they see it, and they get a reaction to it, and the culture around them says, oh, that's okay. So my point is, that kind of stuff can happen, and can mess with somebody's mind. And they're struggling with it. Now, we're going to talk next week about how the church responds to that, okay? But I'm just telling you that before you write off and say, well, you know what, if a person is engaged in this behavior, they obviously are not a Christian. Let's accept the fact that you, as Brother Remo said before, you really can't tell if somebody else is a Christian because you don't know their heart. But what we do know for sure is this from Scripture. You cannot be a Christian if God is leaving you alone in that sin, as with any sin in our life. Okay? And so that's the point of number four. Number five, let's look at this. Is it possible for homosexuals to be married or biblically married? Okay? And of course, the answer is this. It is biblically impossible. Take your Bible and turn to a couple of references. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis 2. It is biblically impossible. Now, is it legally possible? Well, it is in a lot of places, unfortunately. And it looks like the Supreme Court is going to have to rule that for our country. But in other countries, it's possible. It is possible legally, but it's not possible biblically. Then turn to Matthew chapter 19. Find Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 2, okay, and beginning in verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of men. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This, of course, is the very first marriage. And so biblically, the answer is no. But what's the reason for this? Okay, and there are in fact four of them. There are four reasons you can say this is not. Number one, because of this. Because let's read the verse first. Look at Matthew 19. Let's read the verse, then we'll talk about it. Look at Matthew 19 and look at verse 4. Okay, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read? Okay, that." He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Number one, because of the design of marriage. Marriage is designed for one man and one woman from the very beginning. There is no possibility in God's design for polygamy, for homosexuality, for bestiality. It's not God's design. It is God's design for one man and for one woman. Second, turn back to Genesis 2 for a moment, okay, and look at verse 24. Notice it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Notice that in that verse, what is clearly taught is the principle that a woman is designed to be the receiver from a man's initiation. I want to be clear here, but tactful. Okay? And number two, now watch this. Because the anatomical design of mankind. The anatomical design of mankind makes homosexual marriage impossible. It is designed for the woman to be the receiver and the man to be the initiator or the giver. Now the point is that whole design of God's plan is impossible with any other mixture of ingredients other than one man and one woman. But that's why it's impossible. Now turn, hold your place here in Genesis. Hold your place in Genesis 1 and turn to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're explaining. We're not just saying, well, no, you can't do it. We're explaining why you can't do it. These are biblical reasons why that kind of marriage can never be acceptable in the house of God or to the people of God, and how it does not match the designer's plan for marriage. Okay? Now, notice first of all, before we give you the thing you're writing in your outline, notice Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1, verse 1, chapter 1, Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the air and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay? Now what is God saying there? That the purpose of man and woman coming together is for procreation. Let's take a rocket science on this one, but that's not possible. Homosexual couples do not have biological children because of the union. That's impossible. Okay? Now look at Matthew, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay? Before we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me ask you to fill in the blank. Number 3, because of the purpose of sex within marriage. The reason why they can't be married is because they cannot fulfill the purpose of sex within marriage. And what's the purpose? One of the purposes is procreation. But it is in fact not the only purpose. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things wherever you wrote unto me, Paul had been asked by the Christians about the issue of sexual problems. Now why is that? It's because when many of those Corinthians were saved, they were saved out of religious culture that involved going to the temple and engaging in prostitution with male and female prostitutes. It was part of their worship service. So there's no surprise they were confused. Now verse 5, chapter 5 was a terrible problem in the church, and Paul had to deal with it, but it was no big surprise they had a problem with it. Because they grew up in this culture where sexual perversion was a natural thing. Now, look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one with another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together. Look at the last phrase. Again, that Satan tempt you not. Now what he's saying is this, that this aspect of the marital relationship is designed to help create permanency and to meet that need that the man and the woman has. And that need that God has designed them for cannot be met in a guy-on-guy and a gal-on-gal relationship. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't guys on guys and gals with gals relationship that, in fact, is elongated in time. But the reality is, the statistical reality is, that the vast majority have been in an enormous variety of relationships because it cannot satisfy the need that they have. And then number 4, this is very important, because of the exclusion of all sex outside of marriage. Now we've already given you Hebrews 13:4 last week, so you can write that next to that verse, that phrase if you want to. But drop back up to chapter 7, verse 2, same chapter, and verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Now what is fornication? Fornication is all sexual sin outside of marriage. Not exclusively any one particular kind of perversion. It can be adultery, it can be homosexuality, it can be other sexual sins. But to avoid it, Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. What that verse tells you is this. It reiterates the truth in Hebrews 13:4, and that is this. That the only parameter in which God allows sexual behavior is because, or is in the bounds of marriage. That's it. Now, some people say this. Well, how cruel. How cruel of God. How cruel of God to take this and to restrict it. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Okay? Well, you can't see it. But over here, there is an outlet. And has a cover over it. If you were to take that out, there would be wires there. Now, are we cruel as a church? Are we mean to our young children? Are we being mean to Ada's in the nursery this evening? Ada is 13 months old? 13 months? 13 months. She's old. I knew that. I was surprised. Anyhow, okay. Are we mean to her? Because we have a cover on that, so she can't come up and stick her finger in there and get a shock. How mean are we? Are we mean for that? Yes or no?
No.
Why would we do that? Because we know the power of electricity. Why are those doctors and nurses over in Africa and in our country sometimes so standoffish with those Ebola patients? Why don't they hug them and just get close to them and touch them skin to skin? Well, really, preacher, come on. You need to answer that question. Why when they, we used to not live too far from the nuclear power plant. When they have a nuclear power plant, why do they worry so much about radiation? Because they know the power of it. You see, marriage is not God saying to people, "Nah, nah, 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 you can't have any fun until you get married." It's God saying, "I'm going to give you something that is as powerful as a nuclear explosion and can be as magnificent as penicillin to a lung infection. It has power to heal and power to destroy. And so I'm going to give you marriage to protect you. The wedding ring is not an obstacle to fun. It is a protection. And that's why you have couples come down in a white dress. The white dress is saying, I've been practicing for my married life. Young people listening to this, is why you got to be careful. Don't fall into the temptation of saying, well, everybody's doing it. First of all, everybody's not doing it, and whoever is doing it shouldn't be doing it if they're not married. When you get married, let the white dress speak truth. And you come down and the guy says, I'm committed to you for a lifetime. The gal says, I'm committed to you for a lifetime. Okay, now because you've made that level of commitment, now I'll give you the gift of sex. And it will help bind you and draw you closer to each other, and it will protect you in the relationship. Now that's the truth about marriage. That's the truth that they do not want to tell you on MSNBC, on CNN, and a host of other places, Hollywood, New York, the educational system. They're lying to our kids, and they're promoting it. And we as a church can only do what we can do. But I will tell you this, we are going to do what we're supposed to do. And that is, we're going to stand for what is right. We're going to stand lovingly against sin. We're going to try to help those who are willing to be helped to go the right direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you so much for your kindness and for your love. We thank you for how you have guided us, how you've led us through this study. And we pray that you'll help us to think biblically and clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.